Chapter 37. And this is kind of a popular chapter as it talks about the dry bones shall live. Ezekiel chapter 37. And allow me to pray. You know, one of the last songs we were singing there, it talked about us as being slaves set free. And that was just a phrase that I captured there. And Lord, as we come before you in prayer tonight, we realize that that really sums up who we are. Just slaves set free from sin, set free from ourselves and this world system. And so the flesh, the world, the devil, all those things that you've set us free from. And so, oh God, we seek to remain free. Lord, help us not to run back to the things in which you've freed us from. You have given us incredible liberty. But oftentimes with those liberties, we end up, Lord, running down streets that become dead ends in our lives. And we find ourselves right back in bondage again. And so we want to say thank you once again, Lord, for setting us free and help us to be wise and smart in staying free. May we be free indeed. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's talk about bones. We moved offices upstairs. We chopped a bunch of them in half, and so I'm still half wall. Most of my stuff is in boxes. And so I was looking for this one book, and I went through, and I finally went through about 12 boxes, and I just started yanking everything out, trying to find this one book. Still didn't find it. But being that we're talking about bones tonight, I ran across some old bones. And it was an article in the Californian when we were digging on our lower campus site, which ended up, we have in Murrieta, Temecula Valley, we have about 430 archaeological sites dating back to the Ice Age. And our site on the lower campus there was the number three site in all of our valley here. And underneath our school buildings are kind of where the offices sit over there. They had found imperial mammoth. It's kind of like the woolly mammoth with a little less wool. And saber-toothed tiger and three-toed sloth and an extinct, very large horse. And I forget what else they had. And so here's a few of the bones that were from the mammoth that was there. And the article was, it was one of the huge tusks that were found. And then I remember one, and this is off of it was a whole thigh bone, which is about as big as me laying there. And it was pretty incredible having all of these different bones and seeing them. And archaeologists were on site the whole entire time. As soon as the graders would rip through and they would see something white in the dirt, they'd go stake it off and they'd run over there and start digging around. And if it was, the graders would go work on the other side of the property, and they're pretty quick on digging the things up. And it was kind of fascinating in what they had found there. You probably remember the old song that says, foot bone connected to the leg bone connected to the knee bone connected to the thigh bone, and it goes on and on. And it was actually a African-American old spiritual. And it was taken right here from Ezekiel 37. Let me read the words. It says, it actually starts off, Ezekiel cried, dem dry bones. Ezekiel cried, dem dry bones. Ezekiel cried, dem dry bones. Oh, hear the word of the Lord. You'll hear that phrase a couple times in here. And then it goes on to say, foot bone connected to leg bone. I won't read all of those. It ends up with the neck bone connected to the head bone. And then it says, oh, hear the word of the Lord. Dem bones gonna walk around. Oh, hear the word of the Lord. And that was actually it. It was actually ended up a way of teaching little kids, kind of crude, but, teaching them anatomy and what that was. And so everyone's heard of that. But this is where it comes from, right here from Ezekiel 37. So let's look at this. And there's actually in this chapter, it's pretty simple. It's two pictures that he lays out for us. But I can guarantee you tonight, as I teach and as I preach, it will be 100% accuracy on exactly what these two pictures are. I will be able to give you 100% truth, accurate, dead on, exactly what it is. You know why? How I know that? Because it explains it right there in the text. And so I don't have to guess. Okay. So chapter 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And so I answered, "Oh Lord God, you know." And he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.'" There's that phrase from that song. Verse 5, "Thus says the Lord God to these bones, 'Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I'll put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. And then you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews in the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them." Okay, now this is weird. If you're having this dream, this is like one of those freaky kind of dreams. You're out in this graveyard and there's bones everywhere, and all of a sudden they start hearing them rattling and moving around and coming together, and the muscle and ligaments and skin and all of that, and yet they're still dead, so they're like zombie at this point. You know, they don't even have breath in them yet. Ezekiel said some trippy thing. Okay, but he goes on to explain. There's no breath in them. Verse 9, "Also he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live.' And so I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. And then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are,'" and now he's going to define it. So I love this. I love when it's placed right there in the text. I don't have to try to figure out. It's just going to tell me right what it is. I love it. "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, 'Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off.' Therefore prophesy and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. And then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord." So this starts off in verse 1 talking about the hand of the Lord came upon him and brought me in the spirit. Remember the last time this happened? Oh, I forget what chapter it was. I think it was chapter 8. I got to picture it on. Yeah, in chapter 8 in verse 3. I know because I have a little picture in my Bible of a big hand grabbing this guy by his hair. But that's what it talks about. It says that the Spirit came and picked him up by his hair and brought him and stuck him someplace. I don't know why he picked him up by the hair. But anyways, he's being transported to this place, and there he finds himself in the midst of this valley and seeing all these things. Now, this speaks to the resurrection of the dead nations. Now, it's not that final resurrection that we hear of in a number of places. And I know it says pulling him up out of the grave and all of that, but this is basically a prophecy that we had just talked about last week in 36, and this half of the chapter and the other half of the chapter is speaking about the millennial reign. So it's talking about when Christ comes back, he's going to bring all the children of Israel from all around the world and bring them to the land of Israel, and that's where they're going to live, and he's going to bless them again in so many different ways. So coming out of the grave is like coming out of these different nations that they find themselves in. And again, it's not specifically what we see now in our day and age. Granted, they have gotten back in the land. A lot of Jews have returned. And so we see that as kind of a prototype, if you will, of what it's going to be like. But that's going to be flocking from all over the world. Early 90s, we saw it in as Russia opened up and allowed the Jewish Russians to be able to leave and go into Israel and to be able to return home. So we've seen kind of precursors of ultimately what it's going to be, but this is truly the millennium that it's speaking of. And so the Jewish nation has long resembled these dry, bleaching bones found in so many different lands and in so many different ways. And you hear their heart in verse 11 of, is it even possible? Can God do this again? Can we live? And you see kind of their depression and all of that. Dead things coming back to life. God talks a lot about that, Old and New Testament alike. I think he likes that one because it's so God, and no one else can do that. Only him can. He's the giver of life, and he's the one who can take life, but to be able to give life back, that's just an incredible thing. Now, the closest I've come is seeing dead things come back to life. I was dove hunting once with Dean and Steve and a number of guys. We're out in Blythe, and we have these things on our waist that where you have your shotgun shells, but in the back is where you put your birds once you get them. And so you're allowed 10 birds a day, and so we had 10 doves, and once we get the 10, we're going back to the truck. And going back in the truck, we're pulling them all out, and we put them in Ziplocs and then throw them in the little cooler that we have there. And so as we laid them all out, and as I'm starting to put them in, all of a sudden one gets up and takes off. And me and Dean are trying to catch this thing as it's going, and it takes off. And Dean says, that one deserves to get away. Because, you know, he's getting, you know, batted around. You're sitting on him and everything else, you know, throughout the day. And he left. And so obviously, seemingly dead, and takes off. One other time in our backyard, my Doberman got a hold of a possum. And it was all just goobers all over, you know, slobber all over him. And he's laying there, and he's like, oh, man, he's dead. So picked him up with a shovel. And I was... well, 99% sure that he was completely dead. I mean, he was poking him. He wasn't doing anything. He was truly playing possum. And I picked him up and just pitched him over my front yard to get him away from my dog. And then I went around to go put him in the trash can. When I got back, he was gone. So that's the closest I came to seeing things dead that came back to life. And obviously they weren't. But I don't know. Those just came in my head today. In verse 3, God asks this question. Son of man, can these bones live? What a challenge, as he's asking Ezekiel. Now, it's weird enough that he's brought you to this place, to this graveyard, if you will, with a bunch of dead bones around. That's creepy enough as it is. But then now God's asking, do you think they can live? Is this a trick question? What's God trying to say? You know, anytime God asks questions, we know it's not because he doesn't know the answer. It's always trying to make us aware of our circumstances around us. He's obviously trying to teach us something. It's not that he's ignorant in this situation. Hey, can you help me out with this? Obviously not. And so what it is, he wants to show him something. He wants to, to challenge his mind at this time and thinking this through. And he gives such the greatest answer there. And so he's asking, can these bones become living people again? And he simply answers, oh Lord God, you know. I love the NIV. Oh, sovereign Lord, you alone know. You and I say that sometimes. You find yourself kind of in a counseling situation with a friend, and they got a very perplexing situation, and you don't really know what to say, and you say, kind of shrug your shoulders and say, God knows. But we put a question mark at the end, and I don't think we should do that. It should have an exclamation mark at the end, because we're saying the right thing, just not the right way. Instead of saying, God knows, that just means, I don't know, and who knows, that's kind of what we're saying. We're not really saying God knows, we're saying, who knows? I don't know, who knows? What we ought to say is what he's saying here, oh Lord God, you know. Again, the NIV, oh sovereign Lord, you alone know. Maybe next time you find yourself in that situation, though, you have no clue what to say. I find myself in that all the time, where, you know what, they have an answer that you really can't answer unless God just gives you a word of wisdom or word of knowledge just right there. But when he doesn't, there's times where I say, you know what, I have no clue what you should do in this situation, but I know someone who does, and we can ask him what to do here. Let's pray, and I'll start praying with him at that time. And so when you don't know, he always knows. And let's remind them of that. Maybe that's simply the encouragement that they need at the time. Maybe they didn't expect an answer from you of, should I take this job? You probably shouldn't give them an answer. You shouldn't give them an answer anyways, unless God's telling you specifically or not. How dangerous that is, messing with somebody's life. And so may it be a word from the Lord before we say yes or no on that. But we can always say, God knows. And I love praying for people. Oh, Lord, don't just give them a job. Give them the job that you would have for them right now. I love that. Oh, sovereign Lord, you alone know. You know. That's what he was saying there, and I think that's one we can hold on to also. Next verse I'd like to kind of expound on is in verse 11, where he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And listen to what they say. It was really a current proverb of the day, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. And maybe you've felt that way before, maybe you feel that way tonight in a situation maybe you find yourself in. Proverbs 17:22 says, a merry heart does good, like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. Like my dry throat right now, like dries the bones. What a contrast that it lays out there. What do we see here in verse 11 is nothing but hopelessness and absolute despair outside of God and what he might do in a situation. And so we have a nation that was absolutely hopeless. An army of skeletons in a desert is what they're being likened unto here. Webster defines despair as the loss of hope and a feeling of hopelessness. Pretty much the same thing. Loss of hope and a feeling of hopelessness. It's the idea of giving up hope, feeling discouraged, feeling defeated. I ran across a weird website today. You know those, and you go into different business offices and their motivational pictures. They're always just the coolest picture, and then it has one big giant word in bold, perseverance. You know, and it'll have somebody running a race or whatever else, and usually a quote from some great underneath that. Have you seen those? Well, there's a whole website kind of making fun of those, or kind of the opposite. Beautiful pictures, kind of same type of color and image with a big line across it in this old website given over to Despair, Inc. That's the name of the website, Despair, Inc. And so I'd heard about it, and so I went, and so those other ones are called motivators, those other pictures. These are called demotivators, and just to kind of give you an idea of what it was, one of them has it's a marathon race. That's the picture, real cool race that's going around. And it's runners running towards the finish line. Beneath the picture in big bold print, it says, defeat. And then here's the quote. For every winner, there are dozens of losers. Odds are you're one of them. And so each one of them are like that. And it was the most hilarious thing to go through these. And there's like 40 of them. And I just kept going through them. And it's like, you know, I can send websites and those different things that are usually stupid. But these were absolutely brilliant. They're absolutely so funny. But bad. You know what I mean? Okay, so they're bad funny. But that's my humor sometimes. Okay, but seriously, let's talk about not despair, but the hope side of things here. G.K. Chesterton is actually just an incredibly sharp mind. He was a Catholic, but it's just with the sharpest wit, and was able to take a real difficult, whether it be philosophy or different things, and put it down to just a few sentences. And here's what he said about hope, and I thought it was really great. He said, hope means hoping when things are hopeless. He says, or it's no virtue at all. As long as matters are really hopeful, hope is mere flattery or platitude. It is only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be a strength. To me, that was profound. I mean, it's pretty simple, but it's profound in what it's saying there. If you find yourself in despair, a hopeless situation, which we know there's going to be days where we find ourselves in those situations like that. But apart from that, how do we ever understand what hope is? When we talk about hope and we have verses and promises about hope, if you've never experienced hopelessness, you'll never understand what the whole thing about hope is all about and the promise that is behind all of that. As Alexander the Great was setting out in his conquest of Asia, he inquired about the finances of his followers. And to ensure that they would not be troubled over the welfare of their dependents during their absence, he distributed crown estates and revenues among them. And when he had thus disposed of nearly all of the royal resources, his friend, General Perdiccas, asked Alexander what he had reserved for himself. Hope, answered the king. In that case, said Perdiccas, we who share in your labors will also take part in your hopes. He then refused the estate allotted to him, and several other of the king's friends did the same. And so here he is, you know, all the generals in his under his command and guys under them, and he just wants to make sure that they can focus in on the war and that their loved ones are going to be taken care of, and just gets rid of basically everything. And what he holds on to is hope. I love that statement there because it's a great statement for those who follow Christ. We who share in your labors will also take part in your hopes, Lord. See, we can make that a promise, a prayer unto him, and taking part of the things that he's called us to do here on earth, why he's left us behind, to be able to talk to others about his son, and to be able to have that privilege of leading others to Christ and following in obedience, everything from as soon as we get saved, our baptism to evangelism to whatever he's called us to in our own ministries and that. we who share in your labors will also take part in your hopes. And so maybe lately you've been feeling, hey, my bones are dry and my hope is cut off and I feel cut off, just like verse 11 there. I pray that he would breathe hope into you tonight. Love a picture. I would love to find the picture. It's really a story about a picture. And it just sounds just so great of what was depicted here and the title underneath it. It's a picture of an old burned out mountain shack. All that remained was the chimney and the charred debris of what had been that family's sole possessions. In front of this destroyed home stood an old grandfather looking man dressed in his underclothes with a small boy clutching a pair of patched overalls. It was evident that the child was crying, and beneath the picture were the words which the artist felt the old man was speaking to the boy. They were simple words, yet they presented a profound theology and philosophy of life. Those words were, "Hush, child, God ain't dead." Is that good? Hush, child, God ain't dead. Everything that stands before them is every bit of their possessions on earth, and it's all just ash. Child crying, "Hush, child, God ain't dead." Or we can say, "Oh, Lord God, you know." It's wherever you find yourself in your situation saying, "Here is a hopeless situation. Here is where I find myself in despair. Here is where it just seems like nothing is going to go my way or come my way in this situation here, in this economy here, with me losing my house here, with this diagnosis that my doctor just gave me over here." And maybe he whispers to you tonight, "Hush, child, God ain't dead." I like that. He says in verse 14, "I'll put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I'll place you in your own land." It's always a God thing. It's only God that can do that. Matter of fact, in verse 4 and 7, we realize when we're dead and dry and just stale in that way, in verse 4 and 7, it's the Word of God. In verse 14, it is the Spirit of God. And that's ultimately what ignites us. That's what can impact us. That's what can change us. That's what can get us going again. Very interesting as we visit the land of Israel, and each time we go up to Masada, as we go into the synagogue in Masada. And I love, it's one of those ones where you're taking a group of people there and you're excited for them to learn certain things. And so I'm up in the synagogue and you're almost kind of giddy with the different things that you know the group's going to learn at this time, because I know it was found right behind the little wall over there in that synagogue. In 1948, well, actually in the late 1800s, they recognized that mount to be most likely Masada. But it really wasn't even excavated until 1963 to 65. And as they had gotten up there, you know that the Dead Sea is 1,200 feet below sea level. It's 1,200 feet high, so it's exactly sea level. But just because how dry and arid it is, everything was very well preserved. Now understand, so 2,000 years earlier, you have King Herod, was an incredible architect. And he had plastered swimming pools. He had, and some of the plaster still exists with the color pigment in it. And so they have pieces of it there. And then they went ahead and made it to how beautiful it would have really resonated then. But anyways, all the way, sorry. Back to the synagogue there. When they were digging in this little side room off of the synagogue, they dug up a couple of the fragments of some scrolls. They found some little bit of parchments, a little bit of the scrolls from Deuteronomy. And the other one, almost the whole chapter, was Ezekiel 37. Children of Israel, excited, one of the only nations to be not a nation, to become a nation again, to lose the Hebrew language and get the Hebrew language back, never done before in all of mankind. And so some radical miracles in 48 for them to be able to get back in the land. They're doing these excavations in the early 60s, and to be able to run into a scroll of the promise right here of the dry bones one day shall live. Out of all of the chapters in the Bible, I even took the time and looked it up. Out of the 1,074 chapters of the Old Testament, for the one chapter that God would preserve right there is the reminder to them of one day bringing all the Jews back into the land and giving them back their land as it's talking about right here in the passage. I just think that's cool. Hey, turn with me back to 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings chapter 13. Okay, I think our story was weird back there. There's another weird one. In 2 Kings chapter 13, okay, when I say weird, you know, in referring to scripture, holy writ, you know, I mean it in a, well, it's probably wrong. I probably shouldn't say it. Okay, it's just strange. Okay, 2 Kings 13 in verse 20 and 21. And there's, you know, really nothing behind it to read in context. It's really 20 and 21 what happens here. He says, then Elisha died. You know, the great prophet, not Elijah. He went up in the flaming chariot, mysterious kind of thing with him not dying and being taken to heaven in that way. This is Elisha, the next big prophet. It says, then Elisha died and they buried him. And the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. And so it was as they were burying a man, so this is probably some years later, that suddenly they spied a band of raiders and they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Is that whacked or what? I was like, what is this? This is strange. If you're just kind of reading along and you run across things like that and you go, huh? Elisha remains potent even in the grave. I love it. Now, there's probably some other reasons of why God is doing this here with the context of what God was trying to show the doubting king, Joash, of the day. But I won't get into all the details of that. What I see here, though, is really there's no virtue in these bones. I mean, these guys are scared. They see some raiders. They don't have time to, you know, do all the proper burial and everything else. They just slide open one of those big giant stones and just chuck him in there. And as he lands on the bones of Elisha, the guy comes back to life. So that must have just been a freaky thing for these guys. But anyways, as that takes place, I'm looking at the aspect. There was no magic in Elisha's bones. Matter of fact, I'd even say the virtue here isn't in the bones of Elisha, but in fact, in the power of God. The dead can be reanimated. It doesn't really matter if this was 2 days later or 2,000 years later. God can bring back the dead. That's a promise in the resurrection and in the end. How he's going to pull together our little dust particles or bones or whatever else to be able to bring us back into body form, only to give us a new body, a celestial body. Why does he bring the terrestrial body together? I'm not sure. But in the resurrection, that's his promise, and that's what's going to happen. And whether you have a Lazarus that was, you know, 4 days old or somebody that, you know, these bones, you know, it's all the way down to the bones. So they'd obviously at least had the time to, you know, the body decompose all the way down to the bones themselves. But I think one thing that's cool about this is God can honor his servants even after they're in their graves. I think we also can awaken people after we're dead, not their immortal bodies, but truly their immortal souls. Not by your bones necessarily, but by the example that you leave behind. So I'm saying you're dead and gone, and yet your bones can still live in the sense that your life can still live. You can still be pouring into people in so many different ways. What is the example that you're going to leave behind? What are the instructions that you have left behind with your kids or your disciples or whoever that lives longer than you? Your instructions can still speak. What about the prayers that you had prayed for when you were alive, that you had offered before God? Again, in praying for your kids, your grandkids, and then you die and go be with the Lord, but the Lord heard those prayers and can still answer those prayers. What about books that you've given away, investing in people's lives, where you can be dead and gone, but that book might be handed to whoever it was, who might be handed down to somebody else, who might be handed to someone else? Maybe an investment in a pastor's life in a foreign country by investing in a library or a book or a Bible or being able, you know, education for that pastor or that individual. Maybe invest in a place of worship, whether that be here or again abroad somewhere. All of these ways are investing in individuals' lives. And so if you think that's a pretty cool thing, that God can still use your bones when you're dead, there's so many other ways. He's probably not going to use something miraculous like that with the bones. But we have so many ways, as the ones that I just mentioned there, of being able to still be able to be at work even when we're not here. It's investing in lives, investing in future. I wonder what we're going to do that'll ripple across the seas to the distant shores. I wonder what we're going to do to be able to, that's going to continue to echo on into eternity. What are we going to do that's going to last, that's going to matter, that's going to actually remain, that's going to survive after us? Let's head on back to Ezekiel 37 there. You know, one more thing that we can grab out of this is that this not only speaks of the resurrection of a dead nation, but it actually speaks of the resurrection of dead individuals. See, Paul uses it in that context. Here it is with the nation of Israel. But doesn't he say the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2? It's really what, the whole chapter is about. That we who were dead in our sins, he says, and you, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. He'll say it again in 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up together. You know the concept. He's talking about, of course, our spirit being lying dead inside of us until we get saved. And that's what he resurrects and makes fresh or makes anew. That's the state of sinners. That's what he's describing in chapter 2. Dead, coming alive. That's the verbiage there. And so God is going to do this today. He's raising lost sinners from the dead, first half of the chapter, and reconciling Jews and Gentiles into one temple. That's the second half of the chapter. And so many nations and states and counties and cities and neighborhoods still look like this valley of very dry bones. But he wants to use us, his word, Spirit of God, to breathe life into the individuals. There's no life until the divine breath passes over them. In the meanwhile, we pray, God, send a wind of revival to your church. And he will, if we'll honor his word and pray, depend upon the Spirit of God in our lives. And it's probably that third part that we've done the worst job at. Done good to study our Bibles and learn of him and do that. And that's a must. Pray, that's a must. Reliance upon the Spirit of God. Asking him on a daily basis, learning how to walk truly with him and hear. That's an area that I think we need to concentrate on as this church today. Okay, in the second half of the chapter, and there's only a couple comments on this last part. It gives, again, pretty straightforward. Verse 15. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. Okay? Two sticks. One says Judah. One says Joseph. One represents southern Israel. One represents northern Israel. He says put them together. And so if you picture the two sticks coming out of one out of your hand becomes kind of the coupling and holding them together. And they actually, as he has them in his hands, they fuse together as he opens up his hand. It's one stick. And it's just simply a prophecy of Israel being one again, no longer split apart as we have in so many of the different Old Testament books, one day to be able to be put back together. Verse 18, and when the children of your people speak to you saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? And so he's going to give the definition. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I'll take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I'll join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. You see, it was God's hand that ultimately brings the fusion. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. And then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I'll take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I'll make them one nation in the land and on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be a king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I'll deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then it says in verse 24, and he dealt with this a couple chapters back, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. He already defined the one shepherd as being Christ. So even though it's spoken about as David, it really means David's descendant being the Messiah. So it's a messianic scripture. So it's basically during that millennial reign, Christ's going to reign over them. And they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Verse 25, then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and that shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them, multiply them. I'll set my sanctuary in their midst forever. We're going to talk about that in the last four chapters of Ezekiel. Talk about this temple that's in that millennial reign. And a lot of people, why would he have a temple again and sacrificing? We'll talk about that in those last chapters. But he says, I'll set a sanctuary in their midst forever. Verse 27, my tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Just a few things to mention on that. Not only the dead nation will be raised, but they'll be united. There'll be this covenant of peace is what he's saying here. No longer the two, they're becoming one. That's real simple there. Not only renewal, but reunion. Emphasis on the word union. And he reiterates the promise of the coming in his son Jesus Christ in verse 25. The descendant of David, the one true shepherd, he is the one who's going to bring this to pass. It, in fact, will happen. Well, that's where we're going to end tonight. We're going to stop. We're going to stop right there, getting close to the end of Ezekiel there. But I just want to pray tonight, for us. And even as Romolo and is going to come up at this time, and we'll bring the lights back down and have a time of prayer. And so, different leaders can come on up to the stage, and you're welcome to come up and pray by yourself or pray with one of us. We'd love to be able to pray for you, but. Let's go back to the promise of and holding on to, oh Lord God, you know. Just allow that to be your prayer. I mean, whatever you've been going through and just frustration or whatever it is, and to be able to come back and allow verse 3 to really be your hope. God, you know. And so, Lord, you already have it worked out. And just start walking through that and allowing him to speak to your mind and comfort your heart with that promise that we have there. And we can just hold on to these things. Father, we recognize dry bones and dry lives and dry souls. We pray, God, that you would bring the washing of the water of your Holy Spirit, the washing of the water of your word, just the washing of the water of yourself, Lord, your presence. We pray that you would revitalize us, revive us, breathe life into us, stir up our spirit within us, stir up the gifts within us. Give us hope where there's only been hopelessness and despair. Breathe into us tonight, God, we pray. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.